Deuteronomy chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, reading through verse 8. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain opposite Suf, between Paran, Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Now it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him as commandments to them, after he had killed Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who dwelt in Ashtaroth and Edrei. On this side of the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain this law, saying, "The Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, saying, 'You have dwelt long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey, and go to the mountains of the Amorites, to all the neighboring places in the plain, in the mountains and in the lowland, in the south and on the sea coast, to the land of the Canaanites and to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them.'" Well, as I said, we will begin our series in the book of Deuteronomy this evening with an introduction and an overview of the book. And we'll start with the name of the book. Then we'll get situated in the historical context, which is really what verses 1 through 5, 1 through 8 do, of when this took place in Israel's history. And then we'll look at a brief outline of the book, which I have some copies printed there by the order of service in the back. If you've got one, if you haven't, you can look at it. It's an outline that we'll be using as we go through Deuteronomy. And then we'll end with the purpose of the book and then its application to the church today. So really, again, introduction, kind of getting our feet situated, ourselves situated in the book as we start our series. And the title, we'll start, jump right in, Deuteronomy, that word comes from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it's two words. Deutero is Greek for me, which means second, and then nomos is the Greek word for law, and the reason for that, so literally the second law, or we could say the second giving of the law to the people of Israel, right? Remember in Exodus 20, after Israel comes out of Egypt, right, in the Exodus, God takes them to Sinai, and he gives them the law, Ten Commandments, instructions for building the tabernacle, right? The covenant God makes with Israel at Sinai makes Israel his people, right? Think of it as a marriage. And now, here in Deuteronomy, Moses is reestablishing, or you could say he's renewing that law, or he's renewing the covenant that God made with Israel. As you said, God brings Israel out of Egypt, and he does so to make Israel his people. That's what we mean when we say that God entered into covenant with Israel, that he would be their God, and they would be his people. Right? He is the God who brought them out of Egypt. That's the salvation of God, his mercy towards Israel. And then he essentially marries them. They become his people at Sinai. It's a exclusive relationship which God initiates, which, like any relationship, any covenant, like a marriage, there are certain stipulations, there are requirements that go along with that relationship. So God brought Israel out of Egypt to enter into a relationship, a covenantal relationship with them. And that's where the law comes in. God gives Israel the law at Sinai so that they might know how to respond to his grace and mercy as his people. Israel was supposed to respond to Yahweh's love and mercy the way that he directed them. They were to keep his covenant. That was their duty as his people, right? They didn't get to make up their own rules or their own laws or decide how they were going to respond to God now that they were a nation, now that they were, God was bringing them into the promised land. Because right? that was the promise made back to in Genesis to Abraham, that he would give in his covenant, he would make Abraham his people, his descendants, and that he would give them a land, the promised land, the land of Canaan, as their inheritance. That's what God saved Israel out of Egypt from, for relationship with him and for the promised land. However, as you know, that first generation to come out of Egypt, they did not respond faithfully to God's gracious covenant, which means they never made it into the land. And what Deuteronomy is, again, it's the second giving of the law to the next generation, right? The one that was to enter into the promised land and take it, right? That's what Moses tells the people in verse 8, that they are coming in to possess the land, and it's the second generation coming out of Egypt. Again, that's the purpose of Deuteronomy, to renew that covenant relationship or to reestablish it with that next generation, that the Lord God, Yahweh, the God of heaven and earth, will continue to be Israel's God. He will fight for them. He will dwell with them in their land, the land that he promised to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, as Moses mentions. And so throughout the book, Moses will recount to them what God has done and what Israel must do in response when they take the land. Right, because in the wilderness, they're in the wilderness for 40 years. They are a nomadic people, traveling, right, moving around from place to place. And when they enter into the land, they will become an agrarian nation that will have its place there fixed. They're not going to be traveling around, not sojourners anymore. And Moses will recount to them what God expects of them as they enter into the promised land. And you'll notice from verse 3 that this took place in the 40th year on the first day of the 11th month. Right? And that's 40 years after the Exodus from Egypt. Right, as we said, the generation who was brought out of Egypt, they had died, and this is the generation that will come into the promised land, into Canaan, under the leadership of Joshua, and take the land as their promised inheritance. Which means when Moses gives this, you know, he renews the covenant, the second giving of the law, it's the last year or so of the wilderness wanderings. So that would be around the year 1405, give or take a couple years. And if you want to read about the history of when this happened, the history of the 40th year in Israel begins in Numbers chapter 20. So you can go read about that. But I'll highlight some of the more important events that happened in Numbers chapter 20, because that's a very important year in Israel's history. Right, during the first month, so this is the 11th month of that year, during the first month of that year, Miriam died, right, Aaron's sister, which was then followed by the sin of the people at Kadesh, right, when they grumble against Moses for, because of their desire for water, which is then followed by the sin of Moses when he strikes the rock, which is the reason he doesn't enter into the promised land. After that, Aaron dies. This is all in the same year. Then there's another rebellion, and God responds by sending the fiery serpents among the Israelites, right? Killed a lot of them, raising of the bronze serpent. Then there's the attack of Balak and Balaam on Israel. And in a few days in that year, Moses will die as well. So it's an important year in Israel's history. It's the last year of that generation, essentially, the first generation to come out of Egypt. And it's a year marked by sin and rebellion against God. So also in verse 1, Moses tells us where it is that he spoke these words to Israel. He says it's on the east side of the Jordan, right on the plains of Moab, as verse 4 notes. They're in the wilderness. This is right after they defeat Sihon, Og, right, the last enemies to be defeated as Israel crosses over. So they're situated. They've come out of their wilderness wanderings. They're right on the cusp of the promised land. And now it's up to the second generation, led by Caleb and Joshua, to enter into the promised land and take it. And obviously, that's what the book of Joshua is about. Again, Moses is telling the people what they need to do, how they need to live in order to keep the covenant that God made with them. And we've mentioned this already, but important to focus on it as we begin. So this is the second generation coming into the promised land. Why didn't the first generation out of Egypt, why did they not take the land? Why was it up to the second generation? Because if you remember, as we said, the land of Canaan was promised to Abraham's descendants all the way back in Genesis 15. And when God promises something to his people, it happens. So this was always going to happen. Israel coming out of Egypt, out of the wilderness, into the promised land. God predetermined that Israel would come in and dispossess the wicked Canaanites. But why did it not happen with the first generation? That's part of the reason why Moses is giving this covenant renewal, the second giving of the law. Because the short answer is because of that first generation's rebellion and their disobedience. That's why they didn't make it to the promised land. That's why they were punished. And what that revealed was a lack of faith. That first generation did not live by the faith that Yahweh, the God of Israel, was their God. that wilderness was better for them, or the escape and exodus out of Egypt was better for them than their slavery in Egypt, right? Their actions betrayed a lack of thankfulness, a lack of trust in God, and so God punished them. That first generation simply did not trust Yahweh and his gracious covenant with them at Sinai, right? All throughout their wilderness and wanderings, they grumble, they disobeyed God's law, they actually long for slavery, they worshiped false gods. Again, you could sum that up by saying they didn't have faith, and so they were punished for it, which, as we'll get into, is part of the covenant sanctions, curses for disobedience. God expects his people to respond the way he's commanded them, and when they don't, they're punished. And if you have your Bibles open, you jump to verse 34 through verse 39. I'm not going to read that, but you'll see that very thing, essentially, kind of summed up about that generation, that God swears that generation will not enter the land. Simply put, we could say, why did the first generation not enter the promised land? Because they were covenant breakers. And so the question for this generation is, will they trust Yahweh, their God, and will they respond to his saving mercy in obedience and in faithful, what, trust of the covenant that he made with them? Will they trust the laws that God had given them? And will they do them even when it seems difficult at the time? Will they heed the warnings that Moses will give them about the idolatry of the Canaanites? And how, when they're in the land, they'll be tempted to mix in false worship with true worship. A big part of Deuteronomy is also, will this generation teach their sons and daughters to fear the Lord? Will they pass on their faith from generation to generation? Or as we'll read in Deuteronomy 6 when we get there, will they love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their strength, and with all their mind? That's the question. And to that end, Moses is renewing the covenant with Israel as they are about to enter the land. And as you know, you can read in Joshua, that renewal, this renewal, the climax comes at the banks of the Jordan when Joshua and all of Israel are circumcised and they celebrate the Passover right as they are to enter into the land. That's where it reaches its climax. But it begins here, or it's reestablished here, as Moses gives again, reestablishes the covenant with this generation. So that's the overall theme, preview of the book. And we'll get into the outline. As I said, there's some outline printed out in the back. And really, there are a few ways that we can outline the book of Deuteronomy. We'll just kind of hit two major ones, and then I'll give the one that we're going to be using in our series going forward. The simplest way is to divide it up according to the speeches of Moses, or you could call them his sermons, because that's really what the book of Deuteronomy is. It's a very, very, very long sermon. You think, Alan or I preach long sermons. This is a long sermon. some people divide it up in sections according to Moses' addresses. So if you follow that outline, according to the sections of speech that Moses gives, chapter 1, verses 1 through chapter 4, in verse 43, is his first address. Then chapter 4, verse 44 through chapter 28, so the middle section, the big second section, is his second sermon. Then chapter 29 through chapter 30 is his third and final sermon. And then the rest, beginning in chapter 31, is Moses' death and the succession of Moses to Joshua. So that's one way of looking at it, his addresses. And in those addresses, in his speeches, and his sermons, Moses will first recount Israel's past leading up to the current time, right, which will entail what God has done for Israel and Israel's failures to respond to him in faithful obedience. So that's what we'll spend the first section, first couple, however many weeks on, up until end of chapter 4. Moses will be recounting the past of Israel. And then the second address, beginning at the end of chapter 4, will deal with what God expected of Israel in the giving of the law, and what is about, or what they must do when they get into the land. And Moses does that by recounting the law to them, essentially. Right? The general principles found in the Ten Commandments, and then the applications of that to the life, to the life that they should live once they get into the land. So it begins with Israel's history, then what God expects of Israel, and then the third and final address is what God will do in the future, depending on what Israel does. If they're faithful to him, there will be blessing. If they're disobedient, unfaithful to him, there will be curses. Right? That's one way to outline the book, again, according to Moses' speeches, and that's a fine way to do it. But another more specific way to outline the book that we will be using is according to the form that covenants took in the ancient world. Again, this is a covenant renewal. That's what Moses is doing. He's renewing the covenant. And a covenant in the ancient world, that would often happen between a king and his subjects, right? Which is the relationship of God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, and his people. Right? He's their sovereign. He's their king. And between a king and his subjects, a formal treaty would be made between the sovereign and those he rules. And the king would give the people the terms of his covenant, of the treaty, and the people would accept that and do it, or they would be destroyed. That's the idea. I will rule you, and here are the stipulations for that. And the form of covenant back then, so we'll give the general form of a covenant back then, and then we'll get into the specific form that Deuteronomy takes. Again, divided up similarly to the outline that we just gave. But the first aspect of the covenant was a preamble to the covenant itself. And that's what we're doing tonight, essentially, verses 1 through 5, where the king would be introduced, right? And who is this king that's going to rule over us? What has he done? That kind of thing, or who is he? Second is the historical prologue, which would be a list of accomplishments that proved the king's right to be sovereign, right? It would describe the king's past actions for his people, for a people. Third, there would be the treaty stipulations, which would be the general principles that were required of the people, how they were to respond to this king, the sovereign's rule. And within that, there would also be specific rules. So you had the general principles and then specific rules and stipulations that the king's subjects must serve. Right? Kind of like, I am the king, here's what I've done for you, and here is now what I expect of you. And you're going to accept those rules, those stipulations, or you'll be punished. And that's the fourth section of a covenant, the fourth aspect of it, would be the treaty sanctions. These are the blessings for obedience, right? The cursings or the curses for disobedience. Right? Something we saw this morning from Luke chapter 6. So after the laws have been given, after the expectations have been laid, here is what happens if you keep them, and here's what's going to happen if and when you break them. And then the fifth and final section would be the witnesses that guarantee that treaty. Right, that's the form, basic form. That it can alter in some parts, but that's the basic form that a treaty would have been taken in the ancient world. And it's very similar to the biblical covenant that Yahweh made with his people Israel. Right, so if you have the outline, following that format, versus what we did tonight, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, is the preamble. Right, we get situated in who is who, Lord God, Israel. But then second is the history, and that's what Moses will recount. He will recount Israel's history up until where they are now and going forward. Number three is the terms of the covenant. That's beginning in chapter 5 with the Ten Commandments. Those are the general principles. And this will run all the way till chapter 26. Right? They have the general principles in the Ten Commandments, and then you have the specific stipulations. That's in chapter 6 through 26, which are elaborations or applications of the Ten Commandments. Then we get to chapter 27, and those are the sanctions, blessings, curses. And then 31 through the end, we have witnesses or the succession of that covenant. So that's the outline, the structure of the book, following the covenantal structure that we will be following. And again, say this over, the purpose of the book is to proclaim and to renew God's gracious covenant with his people as they enter the promised land that he has given to them. Now, what I want to spend the rest of our time with as we close here, getting introduction, is the applications of this, the book, the covenant that God's made, his laws, those applications to the church today. Because one of the things we'll do as we go through the book and we look at the history of Israel and we'll look at Moses' applications of the law to the second generation, one of the questions that we'll be constantly asking is, what role does this covenant renewal play in the life of the church today? Or what role does the applications that Moses makes, the rules, the applications of the law, which of those are valid that God expects his church to be following now? Is this just Israel's history? Is this disconnected from the life of the church? Or are there things that we should be doing that Israel was expected to do? Because as you know, there are two major views that are in opposition to one another when it comes to the validity of the old covenant or we could say the continuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Right? And that's, first of all, represented in the Old Covenant. Well, the first idea is that what's represented in the Old Covenant is invalid today unless it's repeated in the New Testament. Right? So all the laws that God gave to Moses, that Moses is reestablishing with Israel, are no longer binding on us as Christians, but no longer valid for us today, unless it's repeated specifically in the New Testament. Right? That view is most common in what we would say is dispensationalism, and it would stress the discontinuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and that the law was for Israel up until the time of Christ, and now it's what? Grace through faith, and so we no longer observe these laws that Moses spends a lot of time detailing and applying to God's people. Right, that's one view, stresses the discontinuity. The other one is the opposite of that, would stress the continuity of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And this view, which I believe to be the biblical view, holds that all that Yahweh commanded Israel is valid and binding today unless it's prohibited in the New Covenant. This is known as what we say covenantal theology. It's the position of the Westminster Standards, which are our standards, and the Reformed Church. So, for example, circumcision is not required in the New Covenant. Right, that obviously happens because of the inclusion of the Gentiles into God's covenant people. And in the New Testament, we have very specific examples of that, where the Gentiles are not required to be circumcised to be a part of God's family. So that is no longer binding for Christians, for the church. That's one example. Another example is the law of genocidal annihilation. Right, that's annulled in the New Covenant. So unlike Israel, the church is not supposed to invade other lands and wipe out entire peoples for Christ. Right? That was unique to the time of Israel. That's not how the church operates today. So there are differences, but there is a greater strain of continuity than much of the church stretches. I think the main reason people stress the discontinuity between the Old Testament and New Testament is because things have changed. Right? With the coming of Christ and the ingathering of the nations, there are, alterations, you could say. The book of Hebrews deals with that. But point for us is that doesn't mean that the covenant itself is invalid. And this covenant that God reestablishes, that Moses reestablishes with God's people, is still valid. It's still binding on the church today. We are still in covenant with God as his people. Right? What we call the covenant of grace. Not a different covenant. It's one covenant. And now we have more clarity of Christ as the mediator of that covenant. Because that's what Moses is in the book of Deuteronomy. He's the mediator between God's people and God himself. He's the one that gives the laws, the expectations to God's people to Israel. And Christ is the greater Moses, and he mediates the covenant between us and the church. But it's the same covenant, essentially, with some alterations as we go. And as we go throughout the book, we will try to figure out which stipulations of the law and of the covenant have been changed, and which are still applicable and even binding to us today, us being the church and us being society. And so as we end, I want to stress that point here, that we are still very much in covenant with God. Right? The coming of Christ and the kingdom that he brought did not do away with that. That is how we respond to God, is the way Israel was to respond. And that's why I wanted to read that passage from Matthew 5. Right? We could have read a lot. There's a lot of passages in the Gospels and the New Testament that stress this, but Christ himself says that he does not come to do away with the law. Right? Christ, the constituting of a new people, the church, the covenant that he made with Israel, that's not annulled. We, the Gentiles, we, the church, are grafted into that covenant. We are made partakers of that covenant as the people of God, which means what we find in Deuteronomy, to a large part, is still required. This is the way that God's people are always to respond to him, to his saving mercy, whether it's his saving mercy out of Egypt or his saving mercy with Christ on the cross. And the reason I want to stress that is that I think it's very important that the church gets this right. Right? That the covenant, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, that's not just something that we learn some moral examples of, that has no real bearing on us, and we are a New Testament church or whatever they say. Because one of the things we learn from Deuteronomy and Israel's history, something that I think the church would do well to pay attention to nowadays, is that there are real effects of either keeping God's covenant or breaking his covenant. As we said, he promises blessing for covenant keeping, and he promises punishment for covenant breaking. And we see all of that played out in Israel's history. That's what happened to them. That's what the exile was. It was a punishment for their failure to keep his covenant. Keeping his covenant meaning responding to God's love and mercy the way that he has commanded. And these blessings, these curses that this book promises, God deals out in history, in time and space, right? It's not just when we die that you'll suffer that when you break God's covenant when you die. You will, if you die in unbelief. But this is true for the church as well. We are in covenant with God, and our response to Christ and to his mercy and to his love should affect how we live, how we worship, how we treat our neighbor, and we will be judged according to what he has commanded. Again, because that's what the law does. That's what the covenant of God, the law within the covenant of God, it reveals to us how we are to respond to God's grace. Because the issue isn't we keep the law so that Christ saves us. Right? We know that's not true. Israel didn't keep the law so that they would be rescued from Egypt. No, they were rescued from Egypt, and they were required to respond to that by living, worshiping, constituting themselves the way God had commanded. It is in response to our salvation that we keep God's covenant. And the law of God tells us how we are to respond. The problem is that it seems, and I don't think it seems this, I think this is just the case, that modern Christians are largely opposed to God's law as it's revealed in Deuteronomy. At least in practice, we are. As you said, much of the modern church thinks this was just for Israel, and now what? We're no longer under these sanctions? This covenant is no longer binding for us? We're under grace and no longer under law? And it's because of that, I think, in my opinion, at least in part, that this is what, this failure to understand our responsibility to keep God's law in response to his covenant with us, that is partly what has led to the mass apostasy, the mass unbelief that we see throughout the church today. That we think we can respond to God's grace however we want, however the Spirit leads. We can worship God however we want. And it's just not the case. Right? That's why we are a society and nation under God's judgment. Because what defined the period of the judges? The period of the judges was a period of great unbelief, consistent unbelief, multi-generational unbelief. But God would save Israel from the punishment that he had laid on them for their disobedience. A judge would be raised up. There would be a period of belief. And then oftentimes you'd hear that the generation that came after that did not remember Yahweh, did not know God. What does that mean? They didn't know of him. They never heard of him? No, they didn't keep his law, didn't keep his worship the way that God constituted. They did not do that faithfully. It wasn't that important. Or they mixed it with Baal worship or whatever the gods of the Canaanites were. And so what would happen all throughout the judges period? Or what? Not just God's punishment would happen, but what was the refrain that we hear over and over again about Israel? Everyone doing what was right in their own eyes. That is a society, a group, a church, God's people, that are under God's judgment. When we do what's right in our own eyes, we abandon God's covenant, his law that he's given to us. That is when a church, the people of God, are under judgment. And not only have we abandoned God's law in the church, largely speaking, but we have gone the way of Sodom and Gomorrah. What was the great sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? Why was it that they were punished so severely? It was because of their wickedness, right? Their disobedience to God, their love of wickedness, their love of sin. But it was more than that. It wasn't just that they sinned. It was that they codified their sin into law, meaning their laws were governed around their sin. What they like to do, their desires, their wickedness. Because that's what happens when a church, when a society refuses to keep God's law and his covenant. Because those are really the only two options. We either are governed by God's laws, or we're governed by our own selfish, sinful laws. Laws that we make, or sin that we codify into law, because that's what we want. And that's the history of mankind. That's the history of the church, of Israel, is consistent disobedience and punishment. But that's the history of mankind. And that's why man's preferred system is totalitarianism. It is oppression. When we abandon God's law, we codify sin. We introduce our own desires into law, and That's where we are going. That's the route we are going in regimes across the world today. And the reason is because we have largely abandoned God's law in the church. We don't think it applies. We don't think it's necessary to keep. And we are feeling the effects of that, of the curses for covenant breaking, just like Israel. And one of the things we learn from the book of Deuteronomy and through all the Old Testament and New Testament, but specifically in the book of Deuteronomy, we learn that God's people are always to respond to his grace and mercy. How? In love and obedience to him. That's how you know a people loves God. Same thing with your spouse. If you are faithful to them, if you obey what they say, if you do what he says. Right, there might be some specifics that change, which is something that we're going to discuss in our series. But in God's law, he has revealed how the church is supposed to live. And again, Christ confirms that in Matthew 5, as we read, and throughout the Gospels. As we said, the first generation out of the wilderness was punished for their consistent disobedience to God's covenant, to his law that he gave him, which revealed their lack of faith. Right? Because we know from Romans, Galatians, and others that the conditions for God's covenant, going all the way back to Abraham, was always faith. Right, we have this weird idea in the church nowadays that in the Old Testament it was works, or that they were saved by what they did, keeping the law or the sacrificial system, and now it's grace through faith. But that's not the case. It was always faith. That's always been the precondition for God's blessing, for his covenantal relationship, his faith and trust in him. Trust the God who makes this treaty with you by walking before him and being blameless. Who does God say that to? Abraham. After God makes the covenant with Abraham, his command to Abraham is, walk before me and be blameless. That's how a people is supposed to respond to God, to the God that saved them, that gave himself to them. And the point for us is that that hasn't changed for the church. Faith that proves itself by obedience has always been required. That's always the response that we are to have to God. And as we read from Matthew 5, that is the way we are the salt of the earth. We talk about being the salt of the earth, being the light of the world. How do we do that? We often think of that by evangelizing, which is good. But primarily, we are the salt of the earth, the light of the world, by keeping God's covenant. Because what Christ does is he comes and he reveals that he is the God of Israel. Not a different God, a new covenant. Christ is the Lord, the God of Israel. He's the one who rescues us, not just out of Egypt, but out of our sin. And he is the one to whom we hold fast to in covenant with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And faith in him is keeping his commandments and keeping the covenant that he has made with us. And that's what we'll be looking at throughout this book. And that's what we'll be praying for. For faith, for the discipline, for the strength of the church to respond to Christ in obedience to him. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your love to us. We thank you, Lord God, that you did not leave us in our sin, but that you have brought us out of slavery to our sin. God, just like you did with Israel out of Egypt. God, that you in your love and mercy have constituted us as your people. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your mercy. And God, we ask that you help us to respond to that mercy in faithful obedience. God, that we are seeking to conform ourselves to the way that you have commanded us, that we might be made more into the image of Christ our Lord. God, we ask that you give your church repentance of sin, and that we might be covenant keepers, God, as we respond to the love and grace that has been given to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.